It's really good to see everyone who's been able to join us this evening. We do make you warmly welcome. And we've been looking in these sessions at the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought, first of all, from chapter 13 about the basin and the betrayer. And last night we thought a little bit about the two great subjects of the coming and of the comforter. And we're going to look this evening at chapter 15, and the two subjects that we'll want to think about are fruitfulness and friendship. And those are important and precious subjects that I think are well meriting of our attention. We'll read the chapter together. John chapter 15, commencing at verse number 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And we know that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. As we have been thinking in a number of occasions in the meetings up to this point, when we have arrived yesterday evening at the end of John's Gospel chapter 14, we come to something of a hinge point, something of a turning point in this upper room ministry, or this farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is marked in the text by the words of the Saviour. We saw how that he spoke about the prince of this world coming and having nothing in me, And then he speaks about his motivation, that the world might know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And there's been a bit of debate over the centuries as to whether they actually left the upper room or whether they remained in the upper room. But one way or another, it is important to see that this is a significant division in the message. Some people, and maybe it's worth mentioning, who believe that they left the upper room, have thought that as they left the upper room, or maybe as they walked past the temple and saw the great vine that was represented on it, that was what prompted the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was there at an actual vine or at a representation of a vine as he spoke the words of the beginning of chapter 15. But that's really speculation and unprovable one way or another. What is definitely the case, and what I think we need to notice because it will help us with our understanding of the difficult material that's before us this evening, in many ways, difficult and challenging, but very important to grasp. What is definitely the case is that the discourse, the arrangement of the second half of the discourse, that is to say, chapter 15 and 16, is arranged to echo that of the first section. So, to just explain what I mean by that a little bit more, we saw how that chapter 13 begins with the action of the Lord Jesus in taking the basin and washing the disciples' feet. And that's not really a parable, but it is kind of an enacted parable. It is a symbolic act, the symbolism of which the Savior goes on to explain. And the key issue in connection with that symbolic act is the issue of cleanliness. And so the Savior, we saw, he differentiates between that all over washing, the washing of regeneration, that they experienced at conversion, that has made them clean. And he says, ye are clean, but not all, because Judas was still present. And then we come to chapter 15, and we discover this, that chapter 15 will open with another metaphor, another figure. Now it's the figure of the vine. And once again, the issue is of cleanness. And he says of the disciples, he says, now ye are clean, verse 3, through the word which I have spoken unto you. And he doesn't need to add the qualifier, but not all, because of course Judas has gone out into the night. So that between the beginning of chapter 13, the material in relation to the basin, and the beginning of chapter 15, there would seem to be a parallel. Then, as we move on into chapter 13, we saw how that the big issue is Judas's treachery, Judas's betrayal of the Savior. And the Savior explains to his own about that, how that is going to happen. And not only does he tell them it's going to happen, but he reminds them that it is in accordance with Old Testament Scripture. It is, he says in verse 18 of chapter 13, it is so that Scripture might be fulfilled. When we come to chapter 15, once we move on from the vine, the big issue that is going to be addressed is the world's hatred. And once again, this is, you'll allow me to use the word, this is prophylactic teaching. That is, in other words, this is teaching that is being given to address a need that hasn't already arisen. Lest it be the case that the hatred of the world would take the disciples by surprise, and lest it be that it would cause problems for their faith, the Savior says, I'm warning you about this. And once again, he says, verse 25 of chapter 15, this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, they hated me without a cause. And again, we have an Old Testament quotation. And those two Old Testament quotations are the only two Old Testament quotations that we have in this discourse of the Savior. When we get to the third section of into chapter 14, and some of what we were thinking about last night, we saw that really the Savior there is dealing with the theme of his departure, what his departure is going to mean for the disciples, and the provision that has been made for his disciples to live for him in the period that followed his departure, and particularly the provision that has been made in prayer and in the provision of the Holy Spirit. And he emphasizes those verses that we thought about at the end of the chapter. He says, if ye love me, as he speaks of his going away, if ye love me, ye would rejoice. Because I said, I go unto the Father, because my Father is greater than I. And we discover this, that his going away was beneficial for the Savior. And in the section, the last section of the discourse that we'll really not get to till tomorrow night, again the theme is the Savior's departure. And again the theme, which is introduced just at the end of chapter 15, and we may not get to it this evening, though I'm conscious that chapter 16 is an awfully long chapter, and I'd like you to get to your beds at a decent time tomorrow night, if at all possible. But anyway, we'll sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, so to speak. We'll worry about that when we get there. But when we get into the end of chapter 15 and chapter 16 is all about the Savior's return or departure, his return to the Father. And the emphasis is on this, that it is not only good for him because he's going to the greater glory of his Father, he's going to be glorified with the glory that he had before the world was, but the emphasis now is that it is beneficial for the disciples that he goes away. Because in going away, the Comforter will come, and he's described as the Comforter, just as he is in chapter 14. He's described as the Spirit of Truth, just as he is in chapter 14. And so I think it's very clear. There are other parallels between these passages. You can work them out for yourself. It's very clear, I think, that the first half of the discourse is paralleled by the second half. The big difference, of course, is, as I will mention this in previous nights, is the atmosphere. And it is not an unimportant thing, it's not an inconsequential thing, that we go in focus from the room to the outside world. And in those first chapters which we have considered, the focus is on the intimacy and the enjoyment of the Son by his own. That will continue into the chapter that's before us this evening in chapter 16. But the big emphasis in these chapters is not so much the relationship to the Savior, but responsibility to the world. And the issue of testimony is going to be a very important one in these verses. And it's a very obvious, very simple point. But I think it's worth emphasizing just the same, that in the period of our Lord's absence, in this Christian dispensation, in this the day of grace, the church age, those are two vital parts of Christian experience. And we, at our peril, do we stress one and ignore the other? It would be a dangerous thing to emphasize the external if the internal is not in place. We cannot afford, however, on the other hand, we would like to stay in the comfort of the upper room. It's warm and it's cozy, and the betrayer is shut out, and the world with its hatred is shut out, and we would like to just sit there and enjoy communion with the Lord. But that would be a sort of a half Christianity, because we are expected to get up and to go out, and we are expected to bear testimony to Christ, and we are expected to produce fruit for him in a world, even in a world where he is hated. And so it's a tremendous, not an easy thing always. We find it so difficult to be balanced, do we not? But it is so important in our Christian experience that these two things are kept in balance, one with the other. So then we come to the beginning of chapter 15, and we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. We're not going to take time this evening to think about the I ams of John's Gospel, and we're not going to take time either to develop this through the Gospel, this idea of the Lord as the true, but here he is the true vine. It's important to note that whenever the Lord says, I am the true vine, he's not, the contrast is not between truth and falseness. So he's not saying, I'm the real vine and all other vines are fake vines. That's not the sense at all. Really, when the Savior speaks about himself as the true vine, it's really more the sense of he is the anti-typical vine, that there was a typical vine, a vine that was a picture of the Savior, and as the true vine, he fulfills that picture. And you say, what was the picture that was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was spoken of repeatedly as a vine. A vine, Jehovah's vine, to which he came expecting fruit. And with some exceptions, it was a vine that really produced no fruit, that had no fruit to give the vine dresser. And now the Savior is saying that what Israel was in type as a source of strength and energy and testimony, as something that should have produced fruit. And of course, when we're thinking about the vine, we're thinking not just about the fruit as an end in itself, but we're thinking about the joy that is produced by the fruit of the vine. Israel should have produced fruit. She should have produced joy to God. And yet her record was a sad record of failure, and that fruit was not produced. Now the Lord says, I am the true vine. Now we are not suggesting here, I want to underline this and say it in capital letters, we are not suggesting here that the church has replaced Israel. We're not speaking here about the church. The church is not the vine. The vine is not the church. The Lord Jesus doesn't say the church is the true vine. He says, I am the true vine. And we need to be careful about that, because in Christian circles all around us, I touched on this a little last night at the beginning of chapter 14 in relation to the rapture. In Christian circles all around us, replacement theology is rampant. They've maybe cottoned on to the fact that that doesn't sound so good. You'll sometimes hear it referred to as fulfillment theology. But basically, whether you call it replacement theology or fulfillment theology, it makes no difference. What it says is this, that God is done with Israel. Israel has been set aside. The church now has taken Israel's place, and all the promises that God made to Israel are now being fulfilled to the church in a spiritual way. Brethren and sisters, that teaching may be widespread. It may be held by many distinguished Christians. And many of the people who hold it may give us very helpful teaching, but I want to tell you that it is spiritually and scripturally corrosive. It attacks the faithfulness of God. It attacks the clear teaching of Scripture. For Paul says in as many words, as he writes that dispensational section of the epistle to the Romans, he says the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And by the way, we're sometimes told that that dispensational section is a parenthesis in the epistle to the Romans, and almost that you could pop it in wherever you liked, and it's almost like it's an accident that it comes after chapter 8. That's not true. Because Romans chapter 8 ends with that great declaration of the security of who shall separate us. That great declaration of our security as believers. But reading it would cause a question to rise in the minds of the reader, especially the first century reader. That's great, they would say. God has made promises to us, and we have these great promises that all things work together for good, and we can be confident in God's faithfulness to us. But God made promises to Israel, and now they're not getting saved. And could it be that the word of God has become of none effect? That's what Paul says is not the case. That was what they were worried about. And it is in response to those questions, those quite legitimate questions, that Paul brings in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 to demonstrate to us that God's word stands. And God's faithfulness to us still stands and falls with his faithfulness to Israel. And if he has arbitrarily replaced Israel with the church, we have no assurance that he's not going to just as arbitrarily replace the church with something else. And if the promises to Israel didn't mean what they said, if the covenants did not mean what they said, if the promise of a land to Abraham did not actually mean that Abraham and his seed were going to receive a land, then we cannot trust God. And so we are glad in the reading of Scripture just to rest with the assurance that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And God has a purpose still for Israel. Although blindness in part has happened unto the nation, and although they have been set aside so that the Gentiles might be brought into blessing, the day is coming, brethren and sisters, when all Israel will be saved. And so we are not saying here, we are not saying that that Israel has been replaced by the church, but Christ is contrasting himself to Israel when he says, I am the true vine. And then he introduces the issue of branches and the issue of fruit bearing. And I suppose one of the issues we will need to address, it's not, I know that some of you will have come wanting to hear particularly about these branches that don't bear fruit. We will get to them. But I think it might be useful just to start by asking ourselves, what does the Lord mean when he speaks about fruit in these verses? Because we don't want the debate and maybe even the controversy about the unfruitful branches to blind us to the fact that the really important emphasis, the main emphasis in these verses, is on the importance of bearing fruit. Of bearing fruit, of bearing more fruit, and of bearing much fruit. And it is clear here in these verses that it is God, it is the husbandman, it is the dresser of the vine, it is his desire and his purpose that the branches would be fruitful. And it is his desire and his purpose that the branches would be more fruitful and that the branches would be abundantly fruitful. And if that is the Father's desire, it must surely be our desire too. And I wonder how exercised we are in our individual spiritual lives about the issue of fruitfulness. How concerned are we? How much does it grieve us when we don't see fruit in our lives? How anxious are we that fruit should be developed? And I think to understand that a little further, we do need to think about what does the Savior mean here when he speaks about fruit? It's interesting, he doesn't really define what fruit is in these verses. Now later on in verse 16, he will speak about the disciples going and bringing forth fruit. And your fruit, he says, should remain. And I think in those verses, he's thinking about fruit in a slightly different sense. I think there we're thinking of fruit, just to be very simplistic about it and very kind of reductionistic isn't right, quite the right word. But I think he is, when he speaks there about going and bringing fruit, he is thinking about what will be the result of the lives of service of these men as they will go and as they will spread the gospel and as there will be those who will be saved, those who will come to know Christ as their Savior. He says that will be fruit that you will bring and it will be fruit that will remain. Mind you, we'd love to be more fruitful in that sense, wouldn't we? We would love to see the gospel bringing forth fruit. And that in itself is something about which we should be exercised. But I don't think that's the primary sense of fruit at the beginning of the chapter. What is it that a branch is supposed to do? Or a branch of a vine? One of the interesting things about a vine is that each branch sort of recreates or reproduces the structure of the vine. And as the branch draws energy and draws nourishment from the vine, the vine is reproduced in the branch and the branch is able to bring forth fruit. And we could go through scripture and think of the fruits of the Spirit, we could think of the fruit of righteousness. But I want to suggest to you this evening that the preeminent fruit that God desires to see in your life and mine is conformity to his Son. God wants to see Christ reproduced in our lives. Again, the fruit of the vine produces joy. What will bring joy to God is when you and I are more like Christ. And while we should be exercised about fruitfulness in the gospel and fruitfulness in testimony, we need first of all to be exercised about fruitfulness in terms of our likeness to Christ. How much does it concern us? How much time do we devote to this great subject of likeness to Christ? We will be conformed to his likeness ultimately. But presently, we're being changed from glory to glory. And we should be becoming more, ever more like him. And to do that, to enable that to happen, the Father, the vine keeper, purges the branch so that it may bring forth more fruit. And the Savior says in verse 3, "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Now, this word purging, it really just means cleaning. It's related to the word for clean in verse 3. And we have a little bit of a decision, an interpretive decision to face here. Normally, when you would think of the dressing of a vine so as to promote fruitfulness, you would think of pruning. And oftentimes the expression here, "he purgeth it," and I suspect that may have been to some degree in the back of the mind of the translators, is seen as a metaphorical way of describing pruning. And so that we see that in our lives, God is at work at the often painful business of pruning so that he might produce more fruitfulness in our lives. Now, we know that's true. And of course, the passage, perhaps more than any other, that speaks about the subject of chastening is Hebrews chapter 12. And the subject of chastening is a really important, it's not an easy, it's a subject one speaks on with great reluctance because we are tested in our ministry. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we discover this, that chastening is the hallmark of sonship. We discover this, that chastening is the sign of God's love for us. "Whom he loveth, he chasteneth." And there's an interesting expression, and I hadn't maybe intended just to say this, but it's maybe worth making the point. Anyway, there's an interesting expression in Hebrews chapter 12 that speaks about enduring chastening. And really, I'm just trying to find the verse now. Really, the idea in Hebrews chapter 12 is not so much that there's a special category of trial that comes to us and it is chastening, but rather that in every circumstance that we encounter, we should be asking, what is the lesson that God is God teaching me something in these circumstances and in this trial? And God chastens us for quite a number of reasons. He does it pedagogically to teach us. He does it preventatively. You remember that Paul, he had that thorn in his flesh, lest he should be exalted. He chastens us in a preparatory way so that we are able to comfort others with the comfort with which he comforts us. And the subject of chastening is a big subject and an important subject, but it may not be in this verse. Because the emphasis here does seem to be more on cleaning. And when we keep in mind the parallel with what we have in John chapter 13, it seems to be less a kind of a symbolic way of talking about the pruner's knife, and perhaps the focus is more on the sort of cleaning through the word that we have already seen depicted for us in the cleansing of the disciples' feet. And so you'll have to decide for yourself whether this picture is adding on an additional aspect in relation to chastening, or whether it is reiterating what we've already seen. But you'll notice that the emphasis does seem to be in verse 3, although the Lord here is speaking about that initial cleanliness. "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And this business of abiding in him, the word of God, is going to be fundamental. We cannot abide in him if we are not abiding in his word. And so we have this issue of purging. But there is the other issue in the verse. What about these branches that do not bear fruit, that are taken away? Are they the same as the branches that we have in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, there's been quite a bit of debate about this. And the question is this: what does it mean when it speaks about a branch that it doesn't bear fruit being taken away? And one of the explanations that is given is this. It's pointed out that this word taken away, this expression taken away, can be translated as lifted up. And so the idea is this, that the branch of a vine, and apparently this is a thing that can happen, I'm no horticultural expert, I think I've made that clear over this weekend already, that a branch of a vine, if it would lie on the ground, it would root itself into the ground and it wouldn't bring forth fruit as it ought to. And so what the keeper of the vine would do, if there was an unfruitful branch lying on the ground, he would lift it up and support it in some way so that it was able to bear fruit. And it has been suggested that that is what is in view here. Now, there are a number of issues with that. First of all, while it is certainly the case that the expression can be translated as lifted up, it has more the sense of lifting up to carry away rather than lifting up and supporting. So it's a slightly, the linguistic evidence is slightly unhelpful there. The other point is this, that all the branches of the vine would need to be supported. So that it's not just an unfruitful branch that would require support, but all the branches would require support. So then why would it be that a particular branch would just be the unfruitful branch that would be lifted up? So some have taken it that. Of course, the great advantage, if you like, of taking it that way is it avoids the difficulty of how a branch can be said to be in the vine and yet to be taken away and ultimately to be burned. Some have seen taking the expression as taking away rather than lifting up, which I think is linguistically altogether more probable. Some have said, well, what is in view here is removal from testimony. And so these branches that don't bear fruit, they are taken away in terms of testimony. Maybe even taken away judicially as we have it. In 1 Corinthians, you know, many are weak and sickly amongst you, and some sleep. And some have said, in a variant of that, they've appealed to the language of 1 Corinthians about the judgment seat of Christ and those who are saved so as by fire. The difficulty with these ideas is that it's not, you know, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, it is a solemn fact that our works will be tried. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. And if we come to the judgment seat of Christ, and if all we have to present is wood, hay, and stubble, those works will be, non-durable works, will be consumed, and we will be saved, though as by fire. But we're reading here about the branches being burnt, rather than about works being burnt. So it seems to me difficult to see, given the emphasis that the inevitable result of a connection to the vine is the production of fruit, it seems to me difficult to see that we are dealing here with the case of a genuine believer whose life is unfruitful and where there is some sort of punitive action imposed by God to deal with them, and they're taken away from testimony. That doesn't seem to do justice to the passage, and certainly the links to 1 Corinthians are very strained indeed. And again, I think the parallels with chapter 13 help us here. Because we've seen in relation to chapter 13 that the Lord was very careful to, as he spoke about the cleanliness of the disciples as a whole, he was very careful to single out Judas and to point out, you are clean, but not all. And I think that Judas is an example of a branch that did not bear fruit. A branch that, oh, there was profession there, but there was no vital link. There was no connection to the vine. But you will say, well, Mark, that's fine, but it does say every branch in me that beareth not fruit. And in what sense could Judas have been said to have been in Christ? And it is interesting to notice that there are two translations that I know of. Now, what is two among so many in some senses? And we always need to be careful about sort of shopping around to find the translation that suits our interpretation. But at least when you find a rendering, it tells you that it's something that is at least theoretically possible. There are a number of translations that render that verse slightly differently. And they render it like this: every branch that beareth not fruit in me. And so it's the bearing fruit in Christ rather than the branch being in Christ. And that seems to address the difficulty of how this branch was never really connected to the vine. It didn't abide in the vine, and so it is cast forth as a branch and withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so these verses, I would suggest, are a warning against the dangers of false profession, a profession that does not involve any vital connection to Christ, that does not involve any vital connection to the vine. And that lack of connection is demonstrated by this: there's a lack of fruit in the life. But we're not supposed, I don't think, to focus on the negative. The Saviour here is giving positive teaching. And these contrasts lend emphasis and lend weight to his positive teaching. And his positive teaching is this: we are expected to bear fruit. And if it is that we abide in Christ, then we will produce fruit. And there is fruit in the life of every believer. The Bible does not countenance the idea of a believer who does not in some little way produce fruit. But as David Gooding puts it, the heavenly vinekeeper, he says, he's easy to please, but he's difficult to satisfy. And he's pleased with the fruit that is produced. I think that's a wonderful thing. You know, as Paul writes to the Colossians, you know, they were being caused to doubt the validity of the message that they had received. And Paul is quick to reassure them that their lives are different, that there are things in their lives for which he is able to give thanks, that the gospel message has produced fruit in their life. So we should rejoice that there is fruit. You know, none of us are who we ought to be. We confess that. But when we look back, I hope we would all be able to say, although we are not what we should be, we are not what we once were. And thank God for every evidence in our lives that we are united to Christ. For any element of fruit, it grieves us that it's so little, but we thank God for the fruit that is there. It's all produced by his power and his energy. But if it is that we desire to produce more fruit, the secret is this: abide in him. Without me, he says, ye can do nothing. And what does it mean to abide in him? Well, he tells us in verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. And so this is the secret of fruit. This is the secret of growth: to abide in Christ and for his word to abide in us. And this, he says, will bring glory to the Father. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. He speaks about keeping my commandments. You see, this whole business of abiding in Christ, it might sound very mystical. And in a sense, of course, it is a mystical thing. Difficult for us to explain. But like so much of Christian experience, what it boils down to is this: reading your Bible and doing what it says. And if we could be more faithful readers of the Word of God and more faithful doers of the Word of God, then we would be producing more fruit and we would be more like Christ. Because abiding in him is not so much a mystical thing. Abiding in him is consciously enjoying communion with himself. And we do that through his word. And he says, this brings glory to the Father. But again, we have the theme of joy. These things, verse 11, have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. It's lovely. It is a lovely thing that he wants us to have peace. Peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. He wants us to have joy. And then he goes on. Again, he reiterates the commandment. We thought about this on a previous night, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And then he makes this tremendous statement. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He's speaking here, of course, about his love. His love goes to this extent. I know that in Romans we'll be told about his love for his enemies, but he's speaking here about the extent of his love, that he is going to Calvary to lay down his life for his friends. And he does that because to remind us that we are expected to lay down our lives one for another. I suppose, although the world is changing so rapidly, who can say? But I suppose it might not be likely, though as I say, not impossible, that we would be called to lay down our lives physically in an act of martyrdom for the benefit of our fellow believers. That has happened in history. And that does happen in parts of the world where the disciples of the Lord Jesus, our fellow believers, endure persecution and suffering that we know nothing about. But while it might not be the case that we are caused in one great act of heroic sacrifice to lay down our life for our fellow believers, there have been so many believers who day by day and act by act and moment by moment lay down their lives, are willing to sacrifice themselves, sacrifice their own interests, sacrifice their own time, and they're willing to do it for the benefit and for the blessing of God's people. And we should all be prepared not to live life in a selfish way, which is the way by default we want to live our lives, because we are all very selfish creatures. And we find it very difficult not to put ourselves first. But the example of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we should be willing, as he did, not to look on our own things, but to look on the things of others. To esteem others, as Paul says to the Philippine believers, better than ourselves. We should be prepared to lay down our lives. This is very challenging. This is very searching teaching. I can't stand here and tell you this is what you should do because I've got it all sorted out. But this is what Christ expects of us. This is what he says of his own. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But then he says, so the corollary of if in verse 13 he speaks about laying down his life for his friends. The wonderful corollary of that in verse 14 is this. He says, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And he speaks here about a change that's coming. He says, henceforth I call you not servants. From this point forward, I don't describe you as slaves anymore, because the servant, the slave, knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And so he's now speaking about the great subject of friendship. You remember that it is said of Abraham that he was the friend of God. And you'll remember that in relation to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, God was preparing to rain judgment on the city. And he says, will I hide from Abraham the thing that I am about to do? And so God takes Abraham into his confidence, and he does that because that is what we do with our friends. And he tells Abraham before it happens what is going to happen. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ says here, there is going to be a revelation that is suitable to those that I regard as my friends. And there's a shift in relationship here, because he says that there's knowledge that is going to be shared, there's information that is going to be imparted. He said, he says, I have made this known unto you because I have a special task for you. And that's really what's brought before us as he speaks about these friends of his. That's what's brought before us in verse 16. He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. I think we mentioned in a previous night that in John's Gospel, the Christ's choice of his own has to do with testimony and it has to do with service. It takes us back to chapter 6 of the Gospel and verse 20, where he says to the disciples, he speaks to the disciples about the fact that he has chosen them. Here he again, he is referring to his choice of them, and his choice of them so that they might bring forth fruit, so that their fruit should remain. And it is a tremendous thing to think about the fruit that was produced by these 11 men. You know, it's not very much later on that they would be described as men who turned the world upside down. And really, the apostles are still producing fruit. We are, in a sense, the fruit of their ministry. Whether it be in the way that the gospel spread, whether it be in the what was revealed and written down by some of the disciples, these men were going to live lives of remarkable fruitfulness, and their fruit would remain. And this was the purpose for which they had been chosen. This is the purpose for which they had been set aside, which is really the idea in ordained. They were chosen and they were set aside so that they might produce this fruit, and that fruit would be of lasting value, says the Saviour, that your fruit would remain. These things, he said, I command you, that you love one another. And then he moves to deal with the response of the world. And that might not seem like an obvious transition. But actually, I think it's a transition that makes a good deal of sense. Because as we bear fruit, as we become more like Christ, and as we bear fruit in the sense that we have it here in verse 16, and are active in Christian witness and testimony, it is as we are like Christ, and as we bear witness to Christ, that we will excite the hatred of the world. You see, we do have, in a sense, we do have the option of avoiding the world's hatred. And if you don't behave like a Christian, and if you don't look like a Christian, and if you don't sound like a Christian, and if you never tell people about the Savior, and if you never tell them of their need, and if you hide your light under the proverbial bushel, you can slip through easy enough. But you see, this business of living a fruitful Christian life, which is what brings joy to the Father, and what he desires for every single one of his own. If we are going to live a fruitful Christian life, if we are going to be like Christ, then the world that hated him will hate us too. And that's really the point that the Savior is making when we get to verse 18 of the chapter. He says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And so likeness to Christ is sufficient. It's all it takes to produce the hatred of the world. They hated him. They hated him without a cause. We wonder, don't we, as we trace his pathway through the Gospels, and we see the love and the kindness and the grace and the gentleness that he showed. And yet they hated him. Hated him without a cause. And you would think that the world would be pleased to have people who are like Christ. And yet, again, The world hates those who are like Christ. I have a friend who had lived quite a dissolute life before he was saved. Caused his parents quite a lot of heartache. And in his middle age, he came to know Christ as Savior. And his life was transformed. You would have thought his parents would have been thrilled. And yet, they had less time for him. And less tolerance for him as a believer than they did as a drunkard and a drug addict. It doesn't make sense. But the world hated Christ. And it should then be no surprise that the world hates those who are like Christ. The servant, the Lord says, is not greater than his Lord. We should not expect any different treatment from what they doled out to him. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept your saying, they will keep mine also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And the hatred of the world at its root is this issue, is this problem that they don't know the Father. So, if you like, the Lord here is outlining a kind of a chain of hatred. He says they hate you because they hate me. And he says they hate me ultimately because they know not the Father. And it is the world's willing ignorance of God which leads to their rejection of Christ. And it is the world's rejection of Christ that caused them to reject the one whom he has sent. And what he says is this: the fact that I have come has brought their sin into full, florid flourishing. And the fact that they have come and they have rejected me has demonstrated, has given positive proof of their hatred of the Father. It's a remarkable statement in verse 24 of the chapter. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did. One of the great statements of the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. The works that none other man did. Unique works by a unique man. Those signs particularly of John's Gospel that have trumpeted abroad his deity and the glory of God. And what they have done is just excited the hatred of man's heart against Christ, but against God. But he says, just as he said about Judas, this shouldn't come as a surprise. This is the fulfillment of Scripture, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law: they hated me without a cause. And that is the dark background against which he introduces the subject of the Holy Spirit. And again, I think the link is an obvious one. Because none of us likes to be hated. And it must have been a solemn thing for these disciples to be made very clear. They had seen the hatred of the world to the Savior. And their hearts must have quailed as they thought of the fact that they were now going to be exposed to that same hatred. No longer with the protection of the Lord with them. Expected to go and to bear fruit in a hostile world. And you say, how are we going to do it? Well, once again, the Savior points them to the resource that they are going to have. They're not going to be in this on their own. Because he says, the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And that sets up what we're really going to think about as we move into chapter 16. Some of the things we're going to think about, where we will learn about how the testimony that these men is going to bear is going to be enabled and assisted and complemented by the work of the Holy Spirit that will be sent into the world. We've already seen that the Comforter will come and bring all things to their remembrance for their own personal benefit and blessing. But we, as we move out into the world, we discover how indispensable his ministry is in bringing and testifying of Christ and testifying of who he is and reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But we'll have to think about that tomorrow night, and we'll leave it there for this evening and commit ourselves to God in prayer.